This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam. I can hear you.
Alaikum.
Don't have to shout, bro. Easy. Yeah, come on. I know we're mates in that, but come on, bro.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. How's it going?
I'm right. So the question is now, who's crazier, me or you? Let's just work that one out. Let's put our cases forward to the jury of popular opinion, the court of popular opinion. Let them decide who's the crazier for doing this gig right now.
In the last 5 weeks, I've traveled to, I think, 5-6 countries, almost every single weekend. More than 5 weeks. I was in Malaysia, I was in Qatar, I was in Turkey for the refugees, popped into England quickly for that weekend for that award ceremony and whatnot. And I just came back from Canada, literally arrived home 25 minutes ago.
You win, Chalakhla. As always, you win. All right. Never mind.
Alhamdulillah. And I'm forgetting what my kids look like. That's how bad it is. You know what I'm saying? Like,
although they haven't made you forget what they've done to your computer and your
yes,
camera.
Yes, exactly. That's true. Alhamdulillah. MashaAllah. So, wait, are you sitting in Manchester now?
I've just got back, yeah. Just got back.
Okay,
today.
So you got back from Umrah, MashaAllah.
Yeah. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Umrah, obviously, loads of our people there, subhanAllah. The Westerners, I mean, it's so packed. And the craziest thing is that that made me reflect on the numbers is that you would not imagine. Well, you would, obviously you understand the game, but the prices are so expensive of everything. It's so expensive right now, and it's more busy than before COVID.
Subhanallah.
I mean, wow. It's insane. I mean, obviously, a lot of the kind of folks from the developing countries, Muslim countries, Eastern countries, they are taking up more of the more surrounding areas, but like you can't find a hotel for love or money in the localities. It's just so busy. But alhamdulillah, it's good. It's good that people have decided to put their money into right use as opposed to, you know, wasting it somewhere else.
Alhamdulillah.
Someone's having a loss somewhere. Someone's having, you know, they're playing us, man, these hotel prices and these ticket prices, man. It's a madness, man.
Yeah, that's very true. Alhamdulillah. I mean, there's positives and there's negatives, right? I mean, one thing that I noticed in myself as well when I was doing this so regularly, there were times I was doing 4 or 5 Umrah trips a year. And I'll be honest with you, there's a bit of a routine that develops, right? Like the haiba, the overwhelmingness that you should feel. I'll be honest, I mean, it's human nature. Sometimes it becomes a little bit of a habit. And, you know, there used to be times, you know, back in the day when I would, you know, I remember like the first time I was deprived for Umrah for a long period of time, I was college, because I grew up in Jeddah. When I went to college, I hadn't been for Umrah for like 4 years. And I was thirsting, like I was literally yearning, you know. And I remember, you know, seeing the Kaaba after those 3-4 years. That experience, it still remains with me, even though I've done Hajj and Umrah more times than I can count, you know. So, you know, you kind of realize why most of the Salaf, they didn't have this notion of multiple Umrahs. You know, it was one Umrah per trip. You know the ikhtilaf, you know, amongst the fuqaha in this regard. And that's why it wasn't the ada of our classical ulama. And they would come for Umrah maybe twice in their lives, once in their lives even, right? And they would walk 4, 5, 6 months. And even then, it wasn't their ada to continuously do from, you know, Tan'im, Masjid Aisha, come back, you know? And here we are, we go 5, 6 times a year. And even then, we want to do Umrah every single day. You know what I'm saying? So yeah, nothing wrong with that. It's my position.
And it's not even the Umrah. Even just staying in Mecca, I was reading Abu Hanifa alayhi rahmatullah, his opinion, makruh to remain in Mecca. Can you imagine? Yani, subhanAllah, this is the great thing about the fuqaha, that you, if you read some of their statements in isolation, you would think, what on earth did he just say?
Yeah.
Right? To say makruh, to stay in the holiest place on the planet.
Because but just you don't lose the haiba, you lose the respect for it and the possibility of committing sins there, you know?
There are levels to this game when it comes to deen and to being an imam, to make statements like that, and the amount of hate that, imagine he was on social media when he wrote that in his
tweet. God. Imagine the cancellation culture. Imagine the refutation guys, man. Take that clip. Alhamdulillah. I mean, let's be honest, I know all of our friends and listening, but let's be honest. Don't you look forward to, I don't know, Smash Burger as well, and you know, Al-Bayk and all that stuff. I mean, it's a part, and the experience of having fun with the brothers, right? The experience of chilling and whatnot. And there's nothing wrong with us. All halal and mubah, let's be honest. Nothing, it's not a sin. But doesn't that take away from the ultimate maqsad, right? So, yani, I'm just pointing out the awkward realities that ta'rif wa tunkir, you know, this world that we live in, this roller coaster, whirlwind of a ride where, subhanAllah, nobody could have imagined that somebody from America or England is going to be going 5-6 times a year, you know, as if it's like a walk in the park, you know? And alhamdulillah, that has a lot of benefits. But let's also recognize there are certain costs that come with it as well, you know? You know, my dadi and dada, may Allah have mercy on them, they only went once in their lives, you know? And the story she would tell me, you know, like the impact that it had on her, one time. I don't think all of my combined could have equaled her one in 1971, whatever, you know what I'm saying? On the ship she went, you know, like back in those days, you know? So, khair, anyway, I didn't want to sidetrack.
No, no, big shout out to some of my, I can see some of my Umrah gang, the Tarbiyah program, alhamdulillah, just finished today. Certainly the section that was at Mecca and Medina, and now obviously continues. I can see a lot of those folks in the comments, especially Suraya Baji, who's right there, loud and proud. All right, so Sheikh, so the plan was to bring up some issues that we've covered in the class as well, you know, about the Fiqh Salah, you know, about Divine Link, the online version. We've done some videos on it, but I know that you've been dealing with a few of these issues, both individually, a part of the library chats, and I think as part of the Fiqh Councils. Just remind me now, which Fiqh Councils are you on now? ISNA has one, right?
The Fiqh Council of North America, which was founded by ISNA, but now it's independent, FCNA.
Right.
Yeah. Of course, yeah. I mean, that's the oldest one in America. That's the one. Amja, I'm not an official udu, but I am
a contributing member. Amja. So there's a few of the individual things you're doing, and then a few of the collective ones. Here, this side, I'd be part of Al-Qalam on that. But I found that, you know, subhanAllah, was very interesting. And I don't know your take on this. The Americans, in general, seem to gather the councils together for novel, and by that I mean modern fatwa for some issues. Where it seems to be in the UK, there's a greater reliance on trying to make a qiyas or find a qawl within a madhab as opposed to making a council kind of ruling on that. Any thought on that?
I think it really goes back to the founders of our communities versus your communities, right?
Right, right.
I mean, our communities, by and large, were founded by the Haraka, the Sahwa movements, you know, of the 60s and 70s. You know, they were coming from, let's be honest, the Sayyid Sabiq type school.
Yes.
You know, they're coming from that. These are the founders of ISNA and ICNA, the founders of all of the old school masajid. Generally speaking, most of them are coming from that mindset, you know? Mm. Whereas you guys, as you're aware, are coming straight from the maslak madhab, you know, mindset, you know.
Yeah.
I think that's a very obvious ramification, therefore, that our oldest council is already, it's not wed to the notion of blindly following one particular madhab. They're already wanting to look at fiqh al-waqi', you know. They're already looking at, you know, the global issues in light of our traditional sources, and more than happy to, you know, find a correlation between the two. Whereas, as you're aware, you know, the more madhab-minded people, they really want to stick as much as possible to the madhab. And even if they go upon a khuruj, they have to make tafri' al-usul. They have to figure out from within their frame how they're going to do that for a very hala istithna'iyya, hala daruriyya. And khair fi kullin khair, yani rahma, yani ikhtilafu ummati rahmata. Even if the hadith is weak, the maxim is as universally, you know, accepted by our fuqaha, that this mainstream spectrum of the ummah, alhamdulillah, it gives us that limit of tolerance that we should respect, and even if we disagree with adab.
100%. Right, okay, let's jump in then. Let's take a few of the masail that come to your mind. So I messaged you a little while ago whilst you're in the taxi coming out of the airport. What are the ones that hit you straight away? So why don't you, we would go like we did last time when we did the Protect This House webinar. Mm. We'd do one by one, challenge each other with what we think is relevant, or what you've heard one of, you know, me say or you say. So yeah, let's go for it. Bismillah.
Jay, I mean, there's obviously a lot of issues that are not necessarily modern as much as they are like context modern, i.e. it's not as if Salah has changed in 2023, but we're simply aware of predicaments in a different way than in the past. And I think one or two things that come to my mind that when you mentioned you want to talk about, you know, Salah in the modern world, I think the two main topics that I think our readers would find very, or your viewers would find very beneficial. Number one, salah while traveling, the jama' and qasr issue, and it's, and not just overall, what is the tahdeed of safar, which I think definitely, yani, we cannot be madhabist when it comes to the, you know, the safar distance, but also when you're actually traveling in a plane, which is the most common form of long distance travel. And when you are traveling more than 5-6 hours, which is again the default for, I mean, pretty much every one of us, at least twice a year, you know, or at least once a year, we'll be taking that long journey somewhere where we're going to cross over multiple time zones and multiple salah timings, right? If not like 4 or 5 salawat sometimes, you know, when I go to Australia once every 4 or 5 years, I mean, literally you're praying 5 prayers, you know, on one way, and on the way back, 0 prayers because you're passing over, like, you know, crazy, you know what I'm saying? So I think that's one issue. And then maybe later on, another issue would be salah in the northern latitudes, which again, you know, I was in Alaska a few months ago on a family vacation, and I met the brothers and sisters, you know, in Anchorage, and then in Fairbanks, which is like, you know, closest to the North Pole in America, you know. So I went all the way up to Fairbanks as well, went to the Musalla, met the brothers there, and, you know, interacted with them. And, you know, hearing from them directly how life is like in Ramadan and the actual timings of Taraweeh and Suhoor, you know, how unrealistic it is to follow fatwas that we give from the comfort of our middle latitudes, you know what I'm saying? So I think these are two issues, I think, that come to my mind, if you want to discuss those, you know.
So before we open that up, I think what was interesting about the two examples that you gave, and by the way, to everybody else, this is not pre-planned, or we haven't done any kind of discussion. We just literally minutes ago said, you know, what are the main matters that come to mind. Just from the two that you just mentioned there, what comes to mind immediately is what you said. There's no new salah that's happening, right? And then the issues themselves are as they always have been, but context changes. But maybe with a few things, you do have completely, utterly unique situations. Like, for example, jam' and qasr, and even in a plane, you'll be able to, I mean, you're not creating any new rulings per se. You're definitely making an analogy on what exists. So I think that that's pretty covered. Whereas on the issue of extreme northern climates, latitudes that are very, very high, you've got two levels. You got, first of all, the fact that I would put forward that we don't have anything. I can't remember coming across anything in the books of fiqh about extreme northern latitudes. Very equatorial stuff most of the time. Even if you look in the books of history, even if you look in the books of the travelers and you see what their narrations were, they don't seem to be going high. They mention a lot about the differences in the mizaj of the people, in weather, but they don't talk about the changes in length of the day. Have you, in your reading, come across anything to prove that they went high?
Yeah, from the 16th century onwards, the Ahnaf have a discussion because Bulgaria was conquered by the Ottomans. And northern Bulgaria, of course, Bulgaria back then was not our modern Bulgaria, but that region. And so the Bulgar, you do find discussions. I don't want to mention the book's name, but I have come across it. I mean, obviously, I'm not saying I read the Asl book, but I read dissertations about this issue. Obviously, these dissertations are quoting, you know, is it Ibn Abidin or whatever? Don't quote me on that. But basically, later Ahnaf, yes, we do find. As for the earlier, yeah, you're right. Nothing comes to mind of people having been aware of Muslims living in those regions. And they probably weren't Muslims living in those regions, you know, for the bulk of Islamic history up until, you know, the 15th, 16th century CE, obviously, which is when these types of discussions are found, the preliminaries. But you're right, we don't have the type of detailed discussions and definitely no explicit fatwas about what to do when the sun does not set, you know, what to do when, you know, for months go by and you either don't see the sun or you don't see the moon. But there are references, yes, and we can look them up. And I have books written
so there's two things there as well. The first is that absolutely you'd have expected the Hanafis to have come to this, because that would be latter expansion, exploration under the Uthmani Empire.
Yes,
obviously.
Exactly.
So that's where you'd expect to see it. And that is actually is the first place that you start to see the concept of the signs of Isha have not entered. This was not a discussion in the other schools of fiqh other than the Hanafi school. And actually, we still have some of the Hanafi fuqaha, even though it's the more non-madhab, the more Shafi'i, the more Arab type scholars that have given the fatwa of combining and perpetual twilight and the like. it's actually the Hanafi school that set them up for their fatawa, because by suggesting that Isha doesn't enter because of the signs of Isha, because of the disappearing mm-hmm. of the white light and red light. By the way, I know that everybody that's online must be thinking, hold on, what's going on? The conversation is maybe deep or phrases. I want to remind everybody that all of this content, every single thing that you just heard right now, has been covered in the class. And not just in terms of content, not just in terms of demos, actually even the movement of the sun and recording via time lapse and my commentary over it as well. By the way, we did the Sheikh Yasser, we did the Calgary. Now, you know, Alberta is northern, hardcore. Yeah. So we did that in the summer as well to show the concept of perpetual twilight and the difference, the difference between normal times of the year and the like. So don't worry about the fact that you might be getting a little bit lost or whatever. And we have the live sessions as well in the class that will answer questions that maybe you folks are putting here as well. But yeah, the point I was going to end with, Sheikh, is that the difference between not having a previous discussion amongst the fuqaha versus a discussion of the fuqaha today, but as you said, from the comfort of their own homes and not actually in the field itself, which is almost as big a difference as not even having discussions back then. So like there are levels, there's almost three levels. Let's look for it back in the Salaf, can't find anything. Let's give fatwa today, make the fatwa. Then you get out there and you realize you're hopelessly off the mark, right?
Yeah. So
what would you say you changed? What would you, let's kick off with northern climates. What would you say that you ruled with absolute confidence? And me and you have discussed this before over the last few years. You know, this has been a hot topic because obviously Northern Europe, we're in that part.
Yeah.
And you know, one of our mutual friends and scholars and teachers, Sheikh Abdullah Judea, gave the fatwa of combining. Tell me what you were upon and what you changed.
Yeah. So initially, like I don't know how many years ago, when you first study fiqh, you form your initial minds and whatnot, maybe 15 years ago, whatever. The position I felt is that these people should follow the closest place that is still having five times salawat. The proper times are there, you know. And that fatwa is, I think, still very reasonable. I'm not against it. By the way, it's all a gray area, pun intended. It's all a gray area. Whichever position you follow, there are many ulama and councils that have held it. But I traveled first and foremost, the first time I traveled really up north was to Tromsø in Norway. This was like 7-8 years ago. I actually have a video still, you know, the northernmost country in the world.
When you flew the plane, yeah?
Yeah, the what?
When you flew the plane.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, okay, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
So, and I ate whale meat, whale steak. It's a unique type of whale that's sold in Tromsø. Oh, what an amazing meat. But anyway, yeah. So I went to like northern region. And the masjid, by ijma', was following a fatwa that at the time I mocked and ridiculed, right? But the imam and the community, and that fatwa, which I still, la yatma'in ilayhi qalbi, I'm not happy with it, but I concede that it exists, you know? That is, they're following Mecca, okay? They're following Mecca throughout the year. They're
pure artificial times, pure artificial reality.
Yep.
Just look at the watch and say, exactly. Right, it's outside, it's time
to break. Exactly.
Right.
Then I visited Alaska recently, right? And turns out, almost all of the masajid are following the exact same position. And I met a sheikh there, yani talib al-ilm, sheikh, yani Azhari or Nadawi, I forgot, but yani, you know, graduate, yani Darul Ulum, respected seminary. And he told me the exact same thing, that he was an imam here in Central America, here in by Central meaning, I mean USA. And, you know, for the longest time, he would have the same fatwa that, you know, they should follow something close by or something. Then he goes, I've been living here 6 years, you know, with my wife and kids. And I've realized it's impossible to follow the fatwa that, you know, you delay it to like 11 p.m., you know, which is the because, you know, in Fairbanks, like in Alaska, Maghrib might literally be like 11:50 p.m., literally, like right before midnight, you know. And then Fajr is going to come in, what, 3:30, you know, something like that. Now, put yourself as a family man, a working man, put yourself as a mother, yani to live a lifestyle where your iftar is at midnight, right? And then you have to pray Taraweeh. And then you have to, you know, have suhoor. And then you have to get to work. Actually, it's, you ask yourself, is this what the shara' requires, you know, upon everybody? And I discovered the vast majority of little musallayat and masajid, definitely the largest masjids in Anchorage and in Fairbanks, are not following the fatwas I'm giving here in Dallas, you know. They're going with the Mecca fatwa. So, and this is not as if Tromsø and Anchorage agree to this, you know what I'm saying? But just by virtue of the fact that they found it so difficult. And then Of course, there's another fatwa which is very interesting, which is actually given by what is it, the Al-Majma' Al-Markaz Al-Falak Al-Duali, which is tabi' li-Rabita. I mean, it's an official body of the Rabita, and they have a nice fatwa on this regard, where they say, look, the fatwa of following the closest land is definitely the ideal, but the Sharia...
Closest Muslim land, you mean, yeah?
Yeah. But the Sharia takes into account Haraj. And they said, if somebody, for a reasonable reason, yani, and they gave very generic, like somebody's working, you know, somebody's going to school. Like these are, everybody does this, right? They can't fast that long. Then another option, which is really interesting, is the 19-hour fatwa. Now, again, all of these are, there's no like hardcore basis. It's not like there's a hadith 19 hours, you know, but the ulama of this council, and they're respected ulama, well-known names that are sitting in the Majma' al-Fiqh and others, they said 19 hours is the maximum level of reasonability we can assume that a person is able to fast. At least give them 6 hours, you know, to, you know, 5-6 hours to, you know, eat and sleep and drink and whatnot, you know. So, khair, in the end of the day, we find, you know, 3 or 4 fatawa. Number one, that you make taqdeer and you must pray 5 prayers at some difference of time, right? And they base this on the hadith of Dajjal, well known. Number two, which is Yusuf al-Judair's, which is, okay, Maghrib, at least make Maghrib at its time, and Maghrib and Isha, you will just combine is one, and that's like as if, you know, Halat al-Darura or Musafir. Number three is that find the closest Muslim land that still has sunrise and sunset and actual Shafaq al-Ahmar disappearing, and then follow them. And number four is following Mecca. What is unites all four of these is that basically all of them are saying pray 5 times a day and yes, fast Ramadan. You know what I mean? That's the whole point. Whether you follow 1, 2, or 3, or 4, you are praying 5 times a day and you are fasting the month of Ramadan. And each one of these four, you know, different schools, alhamdulillah, there are great ulama that have held them. And, you know, you find that they're all trying to make our religion accessible. You know, there's a level of difficulty the Sharia will reward you for. There's a level of difficulty that becomes foolish or too much, you know? And what that line is not set in stone. And the taba'ir or the natures of men are different. And some people can bear more than others. And the taba'ir or natures of fuqaha are different. And some fuqaha are stricter than others. So when you combine all of this, this is where we get the rahmah in the diversity of the ummah. This is where we get, you know, the Abu Bakr and Umar, you know, astaghfirullah, not to compare, but yin and yang. I mean, there's an element of truth here. You know? Yeah. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for somebody like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and for somebody like Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhum ajami'an. And that represents really a type of diversity from the very beginning, from the very get-go. Even amongst the Sahaba, you had the more, you know, literalist, no exceptions, you know, Ibn Abbas is an example, and then the more Maqsadi, Ibn Mas'ud is an example, you know. No problem, alhamdulillah, fi kullin khair. So I actually gave a long Q&A on my website, on, you know, my, I have a Q&A with the Epic. And what I said, I went over all of these opinions. Then I said, if you ask me which position to follow, I will say, don't listen to me, O people living in northern lands. Go listen to your local imam. This was the answer I gave them. Don't listen to me. I don't live amongst you. Go to your local sheikh and alim who lives amongst you, right? Because, you know, not every, like Calgary is not the same as Fairbanks. You cannot compare Calgary to Fairbanks, you know?
Yeah.
So rather than give a, you know, a hard and fast fatwa from my humble opinion, no. I said, look, these are all of the majami', the councils out there. I went over all of these fatwa. And then I said, if you ask me which one you guys should follow, listen to me carefully. Don't follow me. Don't even come to me for this. Go to your local masjid. And if they have a sheikh who's trained and whatnot, he would be aware of all of this. Whichever fatwa he gives you, fi kullin khair. Alhamdulillah.
So a question for you on the back of that. At what level, and you know that this kind of approach to fiqh, where we're trying to make things easy based upon the fact that fiqh by definition is about making things easy, by definition. Also, we have to have some caution. What would you use as your yardstick, your red line, where you can see situation going on? Because otherwise it gets silly. And that's something that...
Yeah.
That
the consistency. Yeah. I told the brothers up there that if you're going to follow this fatwa in the summer months, you should follow it in the winter months as well.
Nice.
I said, don't, you know, follow it when it's difficult, you know what I'm saying? And then, mashallah, Fajr in the winter months is going to be what, like 8, 9 a.m. Fajr? And then Maghrib is going to be like 2 p.m., you know what I'm saying? I said, so don't follow any local timings at that time. That's not fair either then. If you want to follow the fatwa, then you should be consistent. And therefore, you're living here for periods of time. Then I don't see this as, yani, you know, but obviously, even this is an opinion, by the way, because other fuqaha would say, no, let them take the laxity when the maghrib is easy, you know. But I personally, I don't know, if you want to be consistent, you're going to follow Makkah, then follow Makkah. Khalas, fair enough. Follow Makkah and khalas, yani, you are, you know, set in this regard. But khair, I mean, anyway, and there's no easy answer to this. But I would say, ta'rifuhum bisimahum, you know people by their reputations. So look at the track records of the scholars whom you're asking fatwas from. And if you find amongst them consistent laxity in everything, yani, it's not a healthy sign. And if you find amongst them, sometimes they give the easy and sometimes they give the hard fatwa, this is a very good sign. And if you find they always give the stricter fatwa, that's also not a good sign. So I would say, ta'rifuhum bisimahum.
Ahsant. All right. Okay. Go. What's the your thoughts on the prayer in a plane? You've seen the video that I did, that wasn't covering obviously the fiqh of when to pray concerning the time zone change. It was a very straightforward journey where the evening came in, Maghrib came in, Salah was easy to be able to work out, etc. And the issues that come forward in the modern time is when a day comes and you don't pray at all, or you've gone the other way around by the Pacific and you've skipped the day, right? Where's the prayers in the day gone?
I don't see a problem with that, because you'll make it up one way and you won't make it. This is an arbitrary time change.
What if I'm going one way journey, bro?
Then khalas, then your one way is over there as well. No problem, inshallah. Khalas, okay. I don't see a problem with this. You're crossing over of the date line means nothing. You look at the your 24 hours is what you need to look at, and your sunset and sunrise. That's what you need to look at. So I think from Australia on the way back, you might leave after Fajr, if I'm not mistaken, and you'll arrive in America, yani, basically before Asr, yani, before Dhuhr-ish, right? So
local times. So local Fajr, you leave in Australia. Local time Asr, you arrive.
And the whole way is the sun. That's the point.
The whole way is the sun.
That's it doesn't matter the local times. It's mattering what your journey is, right? Where you are. On the way, other way, subhanAllah, you'll be praying five prayers.
Yeah.
You know, because you'll see the entire sunrise, sunset while you're on the plane. So the way that this is the vast majority opinion. I mean, you look at where you are. You don't look at anywhere you look at the sunrise and sunset where you are, even if it's on the plane. You just look outside and you can make a judgment call, right? So Fajr for you comes when you see the sunset, not when the sun sets 30,000 feet under. You know, it's where you see the sunset. And the main issue obviously comes about kayfiyat the salah on the plane.
Yes.
Again, there's a whole spectrum of opinions. I know, let's not mention names, but yani, one of the senior scholars of the Azhari yani school, he has a fatwa, a very famous fatwa, where he literally said, you don't pray on the plane, nihaiyan, you know. And this is a fatwa that many of his followers follow. And he goes, you make it up qada and when you land, okay? Because he has some, I don't want to say harsh adjectives, but you're not muttasil ala al-ard, basically.
Yeah, he's not considering a solid ground.
Yeah, yeah. So it's like, khalas, you don't pray. Okay, it's an opinion. What can I say? It's an opinion. I don't find that to be something that I am attracted to.
So I'm gonna pull you on this, right? So again, you got to understand, now we have obviously a lot of folks online here and those that will be taking a class of their different levels. There has to be some clarity for them, right? Especially from us, those who lead them and teach them and answer their questions, where we're kind of calling a lot in this era, as you know, and rightfully so. You put the argument for it very well, and you have a reputation for it, that we need to bring people together more. We need people to appreciate difference of opinion more and to calm down. The problem is that when you create that paradigm amongst the people, they certainly do not have the ability then to differentiate between what is a nonsense. And if we keep on just saying, it's an opinion, we're actually undermining the science and the field itself. You just said a few seconds ago that, you know, it's important to be able to know the right people because they have that range. And you're able to see that they've got, you know, they're not blinkered in just one way. So you can trust them. One of the ways that we must have trust is to call out when something is nonsense. Now, obviously, that's a strong word because you can always put an argument. I mean, in all of the madahib, all of the madahim, there's a discussion about height of praying. Yeah. To Imam, and whether he can be on the same, whether there's a platform, not platform. Those of the people who are on the second level. So the conversation exists. So you can't say that it's baseless. But then we have to have the guts, I think, to say, well, this is a norm now. That ground is a different type of ground that we're on, and we've got to treat it like that. And there's an almost consensus on that. Why on earth would you change that when it's only going to increase and not decrease? Right.
Agreed. So this voice is relatively solitary. Very. I don't know of any other reputable alim alive today. Maybe 100 years ago when they're discussing theoretical fiqh and they wrote these types of things. So he has a quote from somewhere, some classical book or medieval book. And khair, maybe, you know, they had some notions back then. But the modern world we live in, you have, I don't know, 300 million people flying in planes per year. I don't know how many, you know, some exorbitant number. We have to be pragmatic about, we can't just tell them, okay, your salah, you don't have to pray when you're the plane. So, I mean, I respect the sheikh. I just think this is a fringe opinion. That's all I'm going to say. Now, if an ammi doesn't know any better and he follows the sheikh, he's excused in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we're still teaching respect because, you know, the sheikh has studied and he has a mansib that allows him to give.
I'm saying that you've got a dodgy opinion doesn't destroy everything.
This exactly. Yachi, you have some dodgy opinions. I know I have quite a few, so it's okay. It's all fine, bro. Actually, brutally honest, if an alim doesn't have a few dodgy opinions, wallahi, it means he's a really mediocre blaze alim. You know what I'm saying? Let's be honest here. Every single mover and shaker, every single person who was original wanting to benefit the ummah, he has some things that are kind of on the fringe. But you look at the overall, you know, that's the reality of our ummah. And so, yeah, I mean, no problem if somebody has, you know, a position like this. But that is a fringe. Now, let's get to the mainstream ones. Mainstream ones. What you have, for example, many of the senior Ahnaf and the Deobandis in particular, you know, they have a very strict fatwa. I admire it. I have no problems whoever does it. I just think it's a little bit too strict. And that is, you pray in your seat, but you know that your prayer is batil. And you must repeat your prayer when you get to your destination and you make it all up again. Okay? MashaAllah. Okay. Yeah, it's fine. Then, of course, you have the, you know, those that are, they're adamant that they're going to stand up and pray in the exits of the planes, you know? And frankly, I'll be honest, I followed this opinion pre-9/11. I followed it in my 20s. When I was a student in Medina, every time I go, and this was before there was any airline that had a prayer place, by the way. Western Airlines, Eastern Airlines, you know, those were different times. You remember those times, you know, the late 90s and whatnot, you know. I would do this. I never once, Yani, sat down in my place and prayed pre-9/11. But post-9/11, as you know, I think the world changed. And not just that, but it's not just the 9/11. It's actually that there is a legitimate reason why you should not be standing in the exit of the plane. There is a safety factor. There is a sensible reason why you're not supposed to congregate in those areas. So I don't think that it is feasible in planes that don't have a special prayer place that you stand up and face the Qibla and pray. There is no plane except for one airlines that would allow you to do that. The only airlines then that has a prayer place, khalas, then you stand in line back there. When your turn comes, you get inside, you pray. And then no question, that's the default you should be doing. Where there's a prayer space, no question, you should be in that prayer space. But if there's no prayer space, then I think the most reasonable fatwa, and it is a mainstream one, and I believe your video explicitly mentioned this, is that as the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, صَلِّ قَائِمًا فَإِن لَّمْ تَسْتَطِعْ فَقَائِدًا فَإِن لَّمْ تَسْتَطِعْ فَعَلَى جَنْبٍ, right? You try your best. Istita'a here is relative. And it is contextual. And I think this is where we get back to the context of fiqh. It's not as if we're rethinking through fiqh. It's that the context of the haraj of standing up in a moving airplane that's moving at 550 miles an hour, given the current safety issues and the current political climate and the current everything, that context is somewhat unprecedented. So for us to then take into account, this is a genuine haraj for the traveler, for the co-travelers, for the airplane pilot to take into account safety issues, right? For the, you know, air hostesses, everything there. It is a genuine haraj. And even, by the way, I remember when I was to do that back in the day, I would interfere with the trolleys, you know? I mean, it's a genuine, and back then I was my fanatical. Come on, this is like 23, 24, the Medina days, big beard. Yani, there was no worry of the 9/11 thing, but you're interfering in the service of the airline. You know, it's not like what type of, that's not the religion that really we need to be a little bit more, yani, understanding that who are you to block the passageway? You know what I'm saying? And it's not right for a person to do this. So I think it is reasonable for us to take into account the modern haraj of an airplane. I wouldn't say the same in a train that has space, okay? If there's a train that has space, then bismillah, go to a corner and pray, no problem. But an airplane is a different, you know, a completely different arena. And for us to understand that, yes, there is a genuine haraj to block the aisle, to block the exit, and there is no space to pray, then I think the most obvious fatwa we should give is you turn your face to the qibla as much as you can for the takbirah, right? You make a judgment call, and you can, and remember, by the way, and you're aware of the Sheikh, but most of our viewers, if they've studied with you, they would know, but as you are, most of the awam al-muslimin, they complicate qibla far more than it needs to, you know? Qibla is generic, ma bayn al-mashriqi wal-maghribi qibla, you know? Qibla, you face a very generic direction, and you're facing the qibla. Actually, it is a fitna to have the iPhone watches with the Qibla on it because it messes up with the minds of the Muslims, right? And they literally think, oh, if I pray this way, my salah is batil because my arrow points this way, you know? They don't understand the Qibla, al-amru fihi sa'a. From the nas of the hadith, you pray in a generic direction. That's it. So if you're traveling north, traveling east, you don't have to have a, you know, a Boy Scouts badge of honor to understand, you know. Oh, you guys know what a Boy Scouts do. I mean, these are kids that train in mountaineering and in maps. Right. And, yeah. You don't need to know the details of a map. Just have a very basic idea where the plane is going, right? And just make a generic guess. Okay, the Qibla is to my right or the Qibla is to my left. That's all you need to do. That's literally it. And then you just face in your seat as much as you can. You know, say the takbir. If you're in business class, I agree. Stand up, you know. Or
the Dreamliners, a lot of the newer planes.
Yeah. If you're in premium economy as well, you can at least stand up and just in your seat, say the Fatiha, you know, and then ruku', you sit down, and sajda, you go down a little bit more. I think this is a very acceptable fatwa. And I'll be honest, that's what I do. I do it all the time when I, now obviously, and here's a disclaimer. I don't know if you're going to agree with this or not. Let's have a little bit of back and forth. If the two prayers, I can pray them combined either before or after, then I will do so.
Yeah, 100% agree with that. Yeah,
but here's the caveat. Even if I haven't begun my travel, I'm at home.
Yeah, I think there's space for that as well. And as you know,
I would rather pray standing and full than pray sitting and shortened in the plane.
Yes. So what about how many concessions are you taking, right?
Yeah, so exactly.
It's an equation. You think, right, on the plane, I'm going to be taking a concession of not standing. I'm not going to be making sajda. I'm not going
exactly.
To, whereas if I combine at home, well, that's the only concession I'm taking.
Exactly.
A concession which is well established for reason anyway, a concession which doesn't require emergency situation, hadith Ibn Abbas. Absolutely. And I think that's the point. People have got to, what people can't do is just to allow this difficulty build upon their non kind of already feared state. Don't really feel regular in salah anyway, and just use it as another excuse not to pray.
Exactly.
That's the disaster. We've got to make sure that we can kind of avoid that. There's something you just said that reminded me, you know, I mean, I don't think anybody has any question that you shouldn't be praying in the walkways or the whatever they're called, and the emergency exit areas. Once, this is now going back to the 90s, I was coming back from Mauritania, right? And I'd done a little session there, and I got into the plane, and it's Air France in those days were the only airline that was flying from Nouakchott to Paris. It was the only way that you could get in. And obviously Mauritania back then, the same as now, one of the poorest countries in the world. So most of the people on the plane are aid workers, right? So there's a lot of non-Muslims on the plane. And there was three French folks, young kind of whatever, at the bulkhead. So the bulkhead is, you know, the right at the front where the wall is. Yeah. Normal economy class, normal kind of thing. So I'm sitting a few rows back, just sitting there watching, and I see a Shankiti, a Mauritanian, get up, and he's looking around, you know, and you can see that he's looking at the floor. He's thinking, where can I pray? So the emergency exit is, I don't know, there's a curtain there, you can't see anything, and he's looking at this situation, he's looking at the alleyway, and he kind of works out, I can't pray in the alleyway, there's people going up and down. So he sees these three people sitting at the bulkhead, and then he stands at the like, imagine the guy sitting there with his feet. Okay. He stands right there in front of him, and they're all three looking at this guy who's standing where their feet is, and the standing is no problem. And even the ruku was weird, but then when he went to sajda, you know, like you cleared the stones away before you make sajda, he pushed their feet away.
Oh my God.
All of their feet away. He went for full sajda. And he prayed. He prayed fully. And I remember telling this story in the first version of Divine Link when we taught this on site. That wasn't the killer. The killer was that he prayed his two rak'ah, and I'm watching him. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. La Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum. He's sitting there for 5 minutes making a dhikr. Well, these people, they are licked.
I have no clue what to do.
That was the craziest thing I have ever seen on a plane. The craziest thing ever on a plane. All right. So we've done northern latitudes. We've done the issue of praying in restricted areas. This obviously covers cars as well. Again, to everybody that's watching, there's a lot of terminology that's being used. There's a lot of examples that are being used. I promise you, every single one of these are covered in detail and with live Q&A. I mean, obviously, now we have very limited time just to touch things in the kind of not so deep way. But you'll have the opportunity to be able to ask about these in the sessions, not just as part of the recording sessions when you sign to the class, but also in the live Q&A sessions, of which we have many. Especially these cars is course covered. Every form of transport is covered. All right. There's something that I'm going to release a clip on tomorrow. I don't know whether you must have heard, you've got your ear to the internet. You must have heard about the masjid that's in the center of London that doesn't allow women to pray in there.
I've heard a lot about it.
Right. So in the class, we went to the masjid, okay, with a group of sisters, okay? And basically tried to make, some kind of tahrir mas'ala, try to, understand the situation from the girl's side and from their side. And honestly, it was one of the most fascinating things we did in the class. And there'll be a small clip we'll share tomorrow. What's your take on male-only and female-only spaces for the salah?
I mean, obviously, female-only spaces is easier to discuss because there's no shari'i reason for that. Male-only spaces, I understand the psychology of our elders because from their perspective, Jumu'ah is obligatory on the male and it's not obligatory on the female. And space is limited and so they have their reasons. I do understand those reasons. As you're aware, the entire globe is reshifting its understanding of gender roles and frankly even gender right now, right? And this is going to be a very contentious discussion where there's no black and white clear-cut answer. How much do we allow the changing of our own mores and traditions in order to prevent a greater change that we don't want, right? How stubbornly should we stick to each and every issue that maybe our ancestors, stuck to? And this is not an easy discussion. It involves multiple factors, including culture, including psychology, including masculinity and femininity. Shara is one of the many factors involved. So once again, I can't take a clear-cut side here. I can speak in generics. Given the changing circumstances of the globe, I think it is necessary for the majority of masajid to have spaces for men and women. I think that we need to cater to the needs of our sisters in a way that perhaps some of our societies had not done hitherto, especially in generations gone by. And given that, in those societies, women rarely left the house anyway. And when they did, they would go out in groups to do a group task and then come back. Given that the modern world, that has gone out the window, whether we like it or not, it is a fact. And that our sisters, our daughters, your daughters are going to university, going everywhere, going shopping when they need to, going to the grocery store. And the one place where we want to maintain our traditional values is the mosque. Clearly, there's an element, you know, of cognitive dissonance going on here. There's an element of that just doesn't make any sense. Like, the one place we'd rather they go to than anywhere else is the masjid to listen to a halakha, to pray and whatnot. So I am definitely a big advocate of generally speaking. I don't want to speak about specific masajid because, again, let each masjid try to, I mean, let those fights happen within. Who am I to get involved within the local district and community? But the sisters who live there, from within, in a gentle manner, let's see what can be done. Approach the board, see what can be done. But from my side, generically, I will state that I think it is necessary to protect the iman of our brothers and sisters, and especially our sisters, that we accommodate them as much as the Sharia allows them to be accommodated. And we should rethink through gender roles, not genders, but gender roles, so that we can prevent a greater onslaught, a more an unwelcome onslaught, right? We need to bend a little so that we can preserve a lot. And we have to be blunt and clear about this. That's why I'm being so blunt and clear. We don't mince our words. I actually say this very explicitly when I teach sisters classes and whatnot. I say, listen, I'm more than happy to fine-tune the default, but I'm not going to change the fact that there is and there was a default. You should know there is and there was a default. The fact that we're fine-tuning it for our times, it's because times have changed. But let's not criticize the past, and let's not claim our modern notions are the default. Let us understand what we're doing here. And let us recognize that, yes, there might be a maslah for our time and place, but it doesn't mean that the people in the past had it, you know, wrong for all of these 13 and a half, you know, centuries. So bottom line, women's only masjids don't make any sense to me whatsoever. Why? If your masjid doesn't have... Now, by the way, this is not an American phenomenon in terms of women don't come to the masjid. It's very rare in America to have such a masjid. Very rare. There are still some, but frankly, I don't even know of any. I don't know of any mainstream masjid like this, right? But if there is such a masjid, work from within, or for sure you will find a masjid close by that has a woman's space. Now, I think we should very practically and pragmatically make a condition that women's prayer spaces need to have a similar ambience. Don't throw them in the closet. Don't throw them in the moldy carpet. You know, have adequate AV facilities, you know, that they can hear the sheikh, you know, see whatnot. All of this is, I think, a part and parcel of what we can reasonably demand. Other than this, I mean, the fact that there are there any women's only masjids in the UK? I don't think so, right?
Not that I know of. Not that, yeah. I know of.
Okay, even the one here, it's more of a PR thing than an actual lived reality. You know this. I mean, it's not as if they actually have regular, you know, events and what. It's more of a PR.
Is it an Orthodox place? Yes, sir. What is it?
What?
Orthodox place?
No.
Right.
Progressive. And it's the standard progressive place. And yani khair, I mean, 30, 40 people go there in all of North America. So be it. You're going to have these, you know, fringe ideas and opinions. And some of their grievances are legit, but the solution to those grievances is not to break away. The solution is not to form your own. The solution is to work from within. And, you know, the sad reality is that at least within the North American scene, by and large, our sisters are accommodated. Our families are accommodated, by and large. I know there's many exceptions. The main complaint that our sisters have, which is a legit complaint, is that the ambience is subpar. That's a legit complaint. But by and large, almost every masjid that is built here has place for the sisters to pray. Allahumma, except for those temporary musallas for Jumu'ah, you know, they hire an office or they hire something. That's not a full-built masjid. That's like, you know, it has to be done, you know, for the time being. I'm not talking about those temporary musallayat, which, yes, generally speaking, are male-dominated because it's Jumu'ah. They only hire them for Jumu'ah. And if five females show up, they'll be right at the back and they might feel a little bit uncomfortable. You know, it is what it is. That's not a purpose-built. In terms of purpose-built, in terms of appropriated spaces, America, North America, Canada, by and large, it is men and women, both of them.
Yeah, I don't think that there's, I mean, I have to say that actually I found that very kind of cautious and careful. In what you said, I would go further. I would say that the changing roles, the ones that have caused so much disturbance amongst male minds, right, that have led to this kind of counter I don't know, whatever you want to call it.
Andrew Red Tate. Pill culture. Rose, what is it?
Whatever the buzz is. I'm just behind on all of this kind of lingo, but that type of thing. Of course, there have been changes which have led to reactions, obviously that being a crazy reaction, but surely I actually think that the priority now when it comes to prayer space is to be focused on the ladies as opposed to men. I think that with men being able to always have an option to pray outside, easy, security-wise, the like, and women less so, even though, by the way, they are extremely industrious. That's one thing that I found out through this class, right? Recording Divine Link, when we went out into, like, you know, doing the live demos and stuff with different sisters, like, the way that they were able to say, right, listen, this is the shops that we go to, this is the shops that we don't go to, this is what you look for in a dressing room, right? So, you know, for example, these girls are next level, man. They've worked out the kind of dressing rooms you pray in and those that you don't. Those that they judge them by the length of the doors. Bro, there's a whole lot of fiqh out there that we've never even heard of. so the doors, apparently, the standard question about music's playing, we cover that, and that's straightforward. You're not listening to the music, you're hearing.
Sama' versus istima', yeah.
Exactly, there's a difference between that. But the doors and the fact that you should not have a gap at the bottom, so much so that people will be looking under when you're in sajda. One of the sisters was saying that when you come across, if you don't have a choice, you go for that one, but you always put your bags across. Yeah, mashallah, they know what they're doing. They're going to adapt. But should they be adapting? Right? Should they be forced to do that with men having the responsibility to protect, to look after and support?
Yeah, 100%. Yeah. And of course, let's not forget, let's be, again, the awkward issue of a woman bowing and prostrating in public. Why should she have to do that? A man, it's 100 times, 1,000,000 times easier, right? Why should our sisters have to do that? So again, like I said, clearly we should be advocating for female spaces in our masjids. You know, there's no doubt about that. And I hope, inshallah ta'ala, the communities that don't have that, they should rethink through. And even if it means that, you know, they give them certain timings to come or whatever it might be. I mean, I don't know the logistics of this particular masjid, but something should be done such that our sisters are allowed to pray. I know there was a major issue, wasn't it, that a sister wanted to pray and the time was going out and that masjid didn't even allow her to pray. I don't understand. I mean, that's not very healthy. And so, yeah.
It's not healthy. The problem is the individual kind of cases that caused the news. If you look into it, the history of that masjid is fascinating, when it was set up in the 60s. They can watch that on the video. That'll come out tomorrow. It's from a clip from the class. All right. I know that, Sheikh Yasser, you have a TESA class coming up right now, time's limited. One more from you. To basically close up, and then I'll just address these folks. I know that you need to go. I'm not going to keep you any more than what we agreed. What's your final kind of thing that's been on your heart or mind that you want to recreate some beef over? Let's finish in a healthy way.
About the fiqh of salah. I don't know. What was your position on the COVID? I think we're on a similar wavelength, right? During the COVID crisis, that was the last big crisis of, like, when it was at its peak.
There was little to be worried about there. The big issue was when a jama'ah is a jama'ah, from not being in the main hall. So following on TV, and then by extension following then on in buildings. I can't remember where you ended up, because you're all over the place these days. So
my opinions throughout all of COVID were consistent. I didn't change my mind throughout all of the years. And Fiqh Council gave the same fatwa. So we were all, you know, working on this together.
Because obviously we got taken by surprise, because Dedo went and, you know, gave the fatwa. Yeah,
and it's off backtrack as well.
Yeah, exactly. And he can't deny it. He gave it. Let's be fair, he's my teacher, man. He's my guy. But he gave the fatwa and then obviously realized it was a mistake. But you didn't go down that line, yeah?
No. But I said for Salat al-Jumu'ah and Eid that year, we couldn't have Eid. I said like a suri, a fake joining, where you just sit there, because that's what we did at Epic, you know? We had live stream to thousands of people. And I just said to them, sit down with your family in your houses, listen to the khutbah as if it's the khutbah, And when it, I stand up for to pray my 2 rak'ah, you pray your 4 rak'ah dhuhr. Okay, it's like you just do that. Okay, and the same for Salat al-Eid. That year we didn't have Eid, we said the same thing, that you know, you just yani listen to the khutbah, and if you want to stand and give 2-3 minutes, and then yani you know the salah, I mean first salah, and then that, you know what I'm saying, the same thing, like, you know, so no, sorry, it was the other one. So you pray your salah, right? We're gonna announce, we're praying now, guys, you guys pray. That's what we literally did. We announced, you know, it was me and, you know, 3 people behind me, 6 feet apart, and we're gonna pray now. And I think that was the mainstream fatwa. And this is fiqh al-nawazil. This is where ijtihad comes in, right? And then obviously when for that 5-6 months we had the 6 feet distance, once again we had issues where people said is jama'ah is batil and whatnot. We said no, yani 6 feet for a reason, and you are visual, you're all seeing each other. It's clearly, the point is when you look at such a group of people all praying in unison, you understand it is a jama'ah. Istilahan and aqlan, you understand it's a jama'ah. Even if our classical fuqaha didn't have this type of nas, this is where modern ijtihad comes. So we said no problem for those 5-6 months where, you know, between the ban being lifted and, you know, joint, you had to have the 6 feet apart. Yeah, and for that time, we had 3 different jumu'ahs, and each one was that 6 feet apart. And yeah, alhamdulillah, that's the, and I think that was the majority of fatwa as well around the globe.
And I think it's important to clarify as well that when you said that for a person to, you know, to listen to the khutbah, this is only because they're not coming to the masjid or...
Exactly, you know. Yeah. It's not ibadah, it's just like nafila. Yes, that's what I'm saying. So it's a suri, it's a visual thing, you know what I'm saying? Like,
so let me put a real case to you. I mean, that was temporary. Let's do the real stuff. Obviously, the issue that this comes from is praying in hotels in Mecca. Right, in the musallas, and looking down and not leaving, you know, the musalla, because it takes ages to get down, or it's, you know, hot and crowded, and you're with the great unwashed masses, and people don't want to do that. So you see all the Americans, mashallah, yeah, praying in the musalla, all your boys from Epic. Tell us, Yani, how are you?
That was a low blow, right? I just came right at the end. Stuff for Allah. Did you meet our group? We have a group there right now, by the way.
Yeah, they were in the musalla, bro. So I didn't see them.
Alhamdulillah. I'll make sure that they are updated about AE's diss against them, mashallah.
We were in the Kaaba frame, bro, down in Bamiya. You Americans up there in the Fairmont Hotel. No. So the question
is, here's a question back to you. To get to the Kaaba, when did you have to leave to pray inside the Haram?
At the moment, you got to be half an hour before the Adhan.
Okay, khalas, you've answered your question. Yeah. You've answered the question right there. What do you do with most of the children, the women, the elderly, who are not going to be able to make it half an hour before every single salah?
Why are people even going for Umrah then if they think that this is, are they going on a holiday? This is the problem, right? This is they're going on a luxury holiday where they want a luxury experience. Well, should just go to Dubai. Mm-hmm. Why are they changing any the structure of the deen?
Astaghfirullah, from what I hear, they might be making a muka'ab there, but anyway, astaghfirullah, that's yani.
You know that you love that behavior. I know, man. Right. So here's the thing. So here's the thing which really, and now I'm super strict against that, and I don't want to hear none of that nonsense, and it really irritates me. But I will say this much. In this program that I've just finished right now, that I've just come back from, I spent half of the time praying in the extension. And the extension has grown on me on a way that I never imagined, because I was using it last year and it was very dirty. They had not been cleaning it because the staff were not there. Mm. Now everybody's back and the cleaning and everything is back to full levels. The extension is unbelievable. And I don't know whether you noticed, but where the people are sitting and the way that they've designed it, for all of the men and women, you can see a glimpse of the Kaaba, just a glimpse, every angle.
MashaAllah, that's good. Alhamdulillah.
It's the most extraordinary design, actually.
But even for the extension, you needed half an hour to get there?
No. For the extension, you can actually get, you can leave at Adhan or 10 minutes before Iqamah.
That's more reasonable. So again,
the point I was going to make is that if someone is going to say that it is completely impermissible to be praying in a musalla with a jama'ah or further back, you know, the extension, when you're praying in there, you're probably at some points half a kilometer away from the line in front of you.
Yeah.
And it's not as straightforward as people think, Yani. That's my point.
That's the point. So if you're already that way and there's Muttasil Sufuf all the way to the Fairmont and you're praying on the second floor, M floor, whatever it might be, Yani, I understand the position. I don't see a problem with it when the crowd is such that it is clearly... Yani, you can clearly see the sufuf going to a reasonable distance. It doesn't have to go straight to the wall.
Let me play advocate against that. If you wait until the very last second before the iqamah, then of course your lines are going to then develop like that. The problem here is the attitude. The problem here is a sense of privilege.
Agreed. But to say that the Salah, to say that the Sufuf are not Mutasil and the Salah is batil is also too harsh. You can say the attitude is lazy. 100% agree. You can
say that the reason we can't say that the Salah is batil is because the Malikiyah and the Hanafiyah accept just seeing the line from the top, you know, for it to be at the Salah Sufuf. So, and again, to folks who are watching the class, that these kind of madhabs and positions, of course, are going to be will be covered in detail. Sheikh Yasser, listen, I appreciate your time. I know that you need to go for the next class. You go, and I'll finish off here. I don't want to hold you anymore. We had an agreement.
Jazakumullah khair. Inshallah, look forward to seeing you soon, inshallah, whenever that next time will be. And to all the students online, Jazakumullah khair. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you in your talab al-ilm. May Allah give you barakah in your time. May Allah azza wa jalla protect my and your families from any harm, from any evil. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and guide others through us. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So folks, I appreciate you guys coming for the webinar. That was Sheikh Yasser sharing his thoughts. Always someone that has looked at the different issues that affect the Muslims and always willing to research them deeply. That's one of the things that he doesn't get credit for. A lot of people will react to his statements, which are kind of like, you know, one line, social media kind of very, what's the word? I don't know. They're good clickbait. That's the word. Clickbait type kind of positions that he has, and they don't appreciate actually just the depth that goes into those statements. They're not throwaway statements. Now, folks, with respect to this, obviously we've come to the natural time for this class anyway, but I know that he had to start his class, so I had to let him go. The Fiqh al-Salah as a class, folks, has been covering what we've covered today in today's session, in far more detail, of course, and then all of the normative aspects of fiqh, all of the things that you come across in your day, whether you're at home or traveling or at work, or whether you're in a car or in particular modes of transport, in situations of emergency, in sickness and in health, every single possible situation that you can be, whether you're alone, whether you're in the congregation, whether you're in the office with non-Muslims, whether with Muslims, whether in the masjid, whether in gatherings, mixed gatherings, female only, male, every single.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا الرب.